Let's turn to Ephesians 6, first of all, please. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking at the armour of God. And again, just let us remind ourselves about this armour and about its purpose. The purpose of this armour is for us to be able to stand our ground. And as we've explained before, the armour described here seems to be that of the Roman soldiers. And what they wore, when basically they were either moving towards a place they were going to attack, or where they just actually went into defensive formation. In other words, you would have a group stand together, and they would have their shields. Those at the front would have their shields at the front, those at the side would have them on the side, and those in the middle would have them over their heads, protecting everybody else. And so this was a perfect formation to protect themselves against, you know, the arrows or the stones or whatever was thrown at them by their enemies. In other words, their enemies couldn't attack them until they got very close to them. And then, of course, the Romans were exceptionally skilled with their swords. So he says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation." And that's what we're looking at today. And as I've said, the job of the Christian is to stand. Not necessarily to change our society, but it's to stand our ground. What we offer the unbeliever is not morality, but Christ. What we offer the unbeliever is not reform of morals, but of salvation and eternal life. Once people have that salvation and eternal life, once they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then they have the power. They have the ability then to overcome and to keep into control those vices and those failures. But I think all too often in our world, Christians think they have to reform the society. They don't reform the society, they reform people, individual peoples. And our job is to take the stand. And if we look at the sadness around us today, I think some of it is because many Christians have not taken that stand. They have allowed those flaming darts, those flaming arrows of the evil one to penetrate. And they have fallen. Fallen in their morals, falling in their Christian ethics, just compromised and things like this. We should not compromise. We have to take our stand. And that is it. Not in a dictatorial, not in a dogmatic, not in a supercilious way. But we are to take our stand. And so we have the helmet of salvation. And the helmet protects the head. And we have to see that our head, our thoughts, are very, very important. We need to protect them. And it's the helmet of salvation. Now, what is salvation? Well, it's a word that is so commonly used today that sometimes we may forget a little bit exactly as to its meaning. On the green sheets, I put a definition there for you of Barclay from his New Testament words. Salvation and saved. This is what he says. "These are such universal New Testament words that it is unnecessary to cite any individual examples of them, but it is important to establish their meaning. These words have now a highly religious and theological sound and flavour about them, but it is important to remember that in New Testament times they were part of the ordinary, everyday vocabulary of people. Soteria has what may be called a negative and a positive direction. First, on the negative side, it means rescue, deliverance, preservation in any dangerous situation, such as a storm at sea or a severe illness. And the verb sotion means to bring safely through a situation. Second, on the positive side, in the papyrus letters of the ordinary people, by far the most commonest use of soteria is in the meaning of health. write me a note about your soteria. That is to say, let me know how you are. So salvation has a double idea of rescue from the past and welfare for the present and the future. So when we're talking about salvation, it has a negative side. We are saved from certain things. When we're talking about salvation, it has a positive side. We are saved to something. If you use this word to talk about being saved from a storm at sea, it does not simply imply you are then shipwrecked on the rocks as you approach the coast. That's not salvation. Salvation means that you're not only saved from the storm, but you're delivered safely into the harbour. We are saved from sin and death, and we are saved to righteousness and eternal life. Saved from sin and death, saved to righteousness and eternal life. How are we saved? Let's just start at 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, page 815. This, as you know, is one of my favourite verses. I've mentioned it several times, probably dozens of times, probably hundreds of times. I don't know. It's the only time Paul uses this expression of first importance. Verse 3 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, primary importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the good news. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised again the third day. We have to know what the gospel is. Again, the gospel is one of these words now which everyone talks about using a gospel. Everyone talks about the gospel, the good news, and this, that, and the other. But what is this gospel? Like when we looked at the word faith. Faith on its own doesn't mean anything. Faith in somebody, faith in something. You have to have faith in a person. And how good that faith is depends predominantly on how good the person is that you're trusting. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, our faith is excellent. Why? Because it's our faith? No, because it's Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we have faith. That makes our faith efficacious. That makes our faith great. The gospel is the same. What's the gospel? What's the gospel? The gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins on the third day and rose again. Sorry, Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want to look at the way that Paul uses this word saved and salvation in these last letters of his. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." This salvation is safe and secure. It is guaranteed, as it says here. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And in Romans, Paul says it's guaranteed by grace. It's guaranteed by grace. Again, we are saved from something, we are saved to something. A person saved from a storm at sea is then saved only if they get safely into the harbour. We are saved from our sins, we are saved from death, because we will be given eternal life and righteousness. And this is guaranteed by grace. It's not guaranteed by works. It can't be guaranteed by works. If our salvation was dependent upon our works, we would never be sure of our salvation, because none of us can be sure of our works. And so here we have it. When we believe that gospel of salvation, we were included in Christ. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we now have a guarantee of our inheritance. And if you look at Ephesians 2, this passage that Elmer read for us is a lovely passage which shows us what we are saved from and what we are saved to. The first verses, 1, 2 and 3, tell us what we're saved from, what we were like in the past. Verses 4, 5, 6, 7 tell us what it's going to be like in the future. Let's just read it. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what do we have? We are saved from sins and disobedience. We are saved from cravings and desires. We are saved from our thoughts and the wrath of God. Now what are we saved to? Well, verse 4. Let's not rush over verse 4. But because of his great love for us, this is the reason why God did it. His great love for us. Think about that. Why did he send Christ? Because he loved us. He loved the world. It's love. Love is the driving force behind all of this. Hey, wouldn't all of us as parents love to do something, to change something in our kids? Maybe some more than others. We see certain deficiencies in our children. Wouldn't we love to be able to do something that could just, I don't know, change them? Well, we can't. God looked on us and he saw our deficiencies. And he broke his heart. Hey, at one time in the days of Noah, it says that God repented of making man. It was that bad. I mean, you know, if you look at what some human beings do and you think how it nauseates us, think what it must do to God. And not only that, let's think about ourselves in what we do, what Christians do. It tells us in Ephesians that we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom we are sealed. So, hey, God loves us because of his great love for us. Because he is a God who is rich in mercy, verse 5 says, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What are we saved from? Sins and disobedience, cravings and desires, thoughts and wrath. What are we saved to? Life. We are saved to the heavenly realms. We are saved to the riches of his grace. We are saved to his kindness. You think of that contrast between those two lists, those words used in verses 1, 2, and 3, and those words used in verses 4, 5, and 6. And all this is guaranteed. Why? How? Because it's by grace. It's by grace. It's because it depends upon the complete and perfect offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. If it's not guaranteed, then what we have to question is not the quality of our lives. If it's not guaranteed, what we have to question is the quality of Christ's sacrifice for sin. If we question the guarantee, the security of our salvation, that's what we have to question. Not the deficiencies in our life, but we have to say there must have been some deficiency in Christ's sacrifice for sin. I can't say that. He was the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And so he says in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Works cannot guarantee anything. But as a response to God's love, as a response to God's grace, as a response to his forgiveness, as a response to him promising us this life in the heavenly realms, in which in the coming ages he's going to show us the riches of his grace according to his kindness, as a response to that, he would like us to respond to the good works which he has prepared for us to do. And if you want to know what those good works are, we just need to read passages like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. which tell us all the good things that God actually wants us to do. Now let's go to Philippians, over a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, on page 831. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the verse, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice this is working out your salvation, not working for your salvation. Never misunderstand that verse. We don't work for salvation, we work out our salvation. And the Philippians, they were doing a good job. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to." Continue to. The Philippians were a pretty small group. When Paul went there, as he normally did on his missionary journeys, he always looked for a Jewish synagogue. There weren't even enough Jews at Philippi to form a synagogue. They met outside the city at a place of prayer. They never had the impression that they were a great, large number, a group of people, but they were a good group. One of the best, actually, from what we can gather from what Paul writes about them. What he says here, "You've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation." Continue to work it out. "With fear and trembling." Hang on a minute. Fear and trembling. When we use those words, they have a connotation to us. Does God want us to be afraid of him? Does God want us to tremble at the thought of him? He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. In other passages of Scripture, we don't sort of have that idea. Well, basically, when we come across this word fear, it means in awe of, to be in awe of. That's the meaning of the word. We should be in awe of God when we think about his creative powers and the vastness of his creation. It's mind-boggling. The Creator is greater than his creation. If we think about his ability to love everybody, wow, it's awe-inspiring. When you actually think that Christ took on his shoulders the sin of the world, when I follow this down to the very personal level, when I think that this individual, and he's the only individual in this universe that knows not only everything I do, not only everything I say, but everything I think. Not even my wife knows that. But God knows it. And he still loves me. It's amazing, isn't it? This expression, fear and trembling, in one commentator puts it, due reverence and respect. Due reverence and respect. So work out your salvation with due reverence and respect. God is almighty, he's all powerful, he's all holy, he cannot look on sin. Thus we need to give him the good works that he wants. And we need to do those good works with due reverence and respect. We can perhaps, I don't know if we do, but we can perhaps overemphasize his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his patience and his long-suffering. Maybe sometimes, because we emphasize those so much, we can get rather laissez-faire, easy come, easy go, with respect to the good works that God wants us to do. To fear him? No. To tremble at the thought of him? No. But to give him and his commands due reverence and respect? Yes. We need to give his commands due reverence and respect. He wants us to work out our salvation. He wants us to recognize that he has prepared in advance good works which he wants his people to do, and we should give them due reverence and respect. Let's go on to chapter 1 of Philippians, or back to chapter 1 Philippians, verses 27, 28 and 29. He says here in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." No matter what happens, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Verse 27 says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ and stand firm. This is the word stand. We emphasize it's come four times in that passage, dealing with the armor of God. Stand, 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 stand. Here it is again. Stand firm. Contend for the faith. Do not be frightened by those who oppose you. Why? Well, if you're not frightened by those who oppose you, this will be a sign to them that they actually are to be destroyed and you will be saved. You will be saved. Now how this works out, how this worked out with the Philippians, I have no idea. I have no idea. I mean, if you think about the time that these people went through, shortly to go through, with the Christians being thrown to the lions, being burned as torches, and all the other atrocities that were done to Christians. Really, when I think about that suffering, and I think about the suffering that we might have to go through, I really don't like to use the word suffering about what we have to go through. We may have problems, we may have difficulties, and we certainly do. But do we suffer as they suffer? Well, I don't think so. But even if we consider that we do suffer, then we have to recognize here that, hey, we must do it without being afraid. Without being afraid. If we stand and do the right thing, then we have nothing to fear. We literally have nothing to fear, because God is the one that we are doing it for. And in verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of God not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. How do we suffer for Christ? Well, we suffer for Christ when we take that stand on Christian principles. When we take that stand. And I think this is why sometimes people compromise. This is why sometimes people give in. This is why people don't stand firm on those Christian principles, because they are really don't want to suffer. As I say, the suffering may be mild in comparison to the suffering that the Philippians had to undergo, but certainly peer pressure through the adolescent years is very strong. And many don't like to, if you like, put up with that peer pressure. That's why a lot of people end up smoking. Some people end up drinking. Some people end up having sex. All sorts of problems. When they know they shouldn't really do them, but hey, the pressure's on them and they don't stand. And I think this word stand is so important. This word stand is so important that we don't actually compromise. The other people around us might, our friends might, our colleagues at work might, our classmates might, fellow Christians might. We don't. We stand. We stand. And that's what we have to do. Now let's go on to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1 on page 839. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. What can you say about this? Nothing much, really. The scriptures stand totally supporting themselves. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, says Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You don't need to know much about the life of the Apostle Paul before the Damascus Road experience to see why he called himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Here was a man that persecuted the church, had people killed, murdered, betrayed people, conspired against them. And God says, I love you, I forgive you. And I think one of the reasons why God chose this man was for that very reason, to show everybody else throughout the ages that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, nothing is beyond the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of God that is found in Christ Jesus. It has to be that admission of guilt, that admission of sin, and has to be our acceptance of the Saviour. But his sacrifice covered all those sins. And then in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So pray for your leaders, he says, and however bad we may think our current leaders are, I can tell you, compared to the leaders that Paul had, compared to the political leaders of his day, the political leaders that we have are saints. But you pray for them, he says, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. This is what he wanted. The Romans did keep relatively peaceful and quiet empire so that things could happen. They could be trade. Paul could travel freely. Without the Romans, Paul and the message of Christianity and the joy of knowing Christ would never have spread so quickly if it hadn't been for the peace and the quietness of the Roman Empire. So, here we have it. You pray for our leaders so that we may have peaceful and quiet lives, so we may live in all godliness and holiness. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. He wants this message to go far and as wide as possible. That's what he wants. Yes, certainly God would like all men to be saved, but he's not going to have that wish because he doesn't force himself upon people. He doesn't force himself upon people. He is there for people to come to, for people to pray to, for people to bow down to. But if they choose not to do that, he doesn't force himself on them. But Christ's sacrifice for sin has covered the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, the sins of all believers. It's also covered the sins of all believers. Now whether it's efficacious, whether they'll acquire the forgiveness and the righteousness, that depends upon their faith. Then in 1 Timothy 2:15, well, here we go. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. What on earth does that verse mean? I don't know. My wife wrote an article on it in a Christian magazine. It would take me 40 minutes to go through that verse, to dealing with all the different ideas and interpretations of that verse. If anybody's interested, I can let you have a copy of that article. But whether it means saved in the eternal sense of the word or whether it's referring to something else, I don't know. But it certainly is an odd verse which has been open to very, very many odd interpretations, even to the strange interpretation that once a woman has a child, she is bound to be saved. No, your salvation is in Christ. Your eternal salvation is in Christ. You have to accept that Christ died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead. It's not as easy as having a baby. Mind you, I don't think having a baby is easy anyway, having been there at labour. Thank you very much. I'm glad I didn't have to go through that. But it's a complicated verse. It's a controversial verse. And if you're interested, I can let you have the article. Let's turn to 2 Timothy then. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. What does he say there? So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Again, you notice the emphasis here. He has saved us and he has called us to live a holy life. Notice the order. We are saved first, then we are called to live this holy life. A different life, a separate life. One different from the world, one separate from the world. One, if you like, separated to God. Because this word holy, too, as if you like, has a negative and a positive side. When it talks about being holy, it talks about being separate. We have to separate ourselves from certain things and separate ourselves to certain things. In other words, to be holy, we have to separate ourselves from the sin of the world, and we have to separate ourselves to, if you like, the holiness of God. We're not left in the middle like that. And so here again, notice what he says. He has saved us, called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. Right? So don't again think that the holy life is what gives you your salvation. No, your holy life comes because you are saved. And God has done this not because we have done anything, but by his own purpose and grace. That's why he's done it. That's why he's done it. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, this is what he says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says he endures everything so that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, we are saved from sin and death. Who is it that saves his drowning people? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did he save them to? What did he say here? Eternal glory. Just think of that lovely expression. Eternal glory. Can we imagine it? Can we think about it? We are saved to eternal glory. My mind tends to go blank when I start trying to think about eternal glory. What is it? I don't know. But in Ephesians, he tells us a little bit more about that eternal glory. That in the coming ages, he is going to show us the unsearchable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. In coming ages, eternal glory. That's what awaits us. That's what awaits us. And let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy says, "And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus." And this is what we're doing. We're using the holy scriptures to make us wise. To make us wise about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It's a common word. All Christians use it. We think salvation is something we all know something about. And maybe what I'm saying this morning, maybe it's all old hat to you. Maybe something is a bit different. Maybe you'll get something that's a slight variation. Maybe something a slight deeper that you hadn't thought about. But, you know, this is it. The scriptures are there to make us wise to salvation. The scriptures are there not to make us feel pharisaic, to make us feel how wonderful our scripture knowledge is. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but you won't come to me that you might have life." You have to come to Christ to have life. You have to come to Christ. And let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. In Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Again, very similar to what we have read before. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We've got the salvation. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it teaches us to live controlled, upright and godly lives. As I say, you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't put the works before salvation. You can't put the holy life before salvation. That's why I say, we can't legislate morality, Christian morality, for our society before a revival. It has to be in the right order. There has to come the salvation, then there has to come after that the no to ungodliness, the no to worldly passions, and there has to be the yes to the self-control, the yes to the upright, the yes to the godly lives. That's the way it comes. That's the order that it comes. And in Titus chapter 3 verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done," see again it's there, "but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously when Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, why we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So again, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done. No, he has saved us because of his mercy. So we have been justified by his grace, so that we might become heirs of eternal life. And so the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head. And in our head, we can have all sorts of thoughts about all sorts of things. We can have all sorts of thoughts about how people are saved. We have to be clear about how people are saved. We have to be very clear about it. We may have all sorts of thoughts about that one particular verse that we talked about, how women may be saved through childbearing. We may have all sorts of thoughts about certain passages in Revelation. We may have all sorts of thoughts about what this parable means or may not mean. But when it comes to the gospel of salvation, we can't have all sorts of thoughts. We will be the blind leading the blind. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again on the third day. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have eternal life. We can't have all sorts of thoughts. We can have all sorts of doubts about whether we are saved or whether we're good enough to be saved. I thought I was a Christian, but then, I don't know, a Christian wouldn't do this sort of thing, would he? A Christian wouldn't do that sort of thing, would he? So perhaps I'm not a Christian anymore. Perhaps Christians will do all sorts of things, believe me. You only just got to read through the New Testament to see all sorts of things that Christians can do. Christians can do the most corrupt, perverse, putrid things. It's there. It's in the Bible. Same today. We're no different to those people. Maybe some of the things we can get into today are different because they didn't have those things. But the root cause, it's still the same problem. It is still the same problem. And we need to recognize that we are saved by God's grace. We are saved through our faith. Now, if we get into a bad time of backsliding, then yes, we may need to do something about that, because that's grieving our Heavenly Father. That's upsetting him. That's hurting him. We should be concerned about it. But let us not entertain thoughts about whether or not, well, perhaps we've lost our salvation. You can't lose it. It is guaranteed by grace. We need to put on this helmet of salvation. We need to cast out all such doubts and all such thoughts. Let us put on that helmet of salvation which Christ has given us. Our salvation, the security of our salvation, all depends upon Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend how good you are. It doesn't depend how good I am. When we accept that we are sinners, when we accept him as our Savior, we are saved. And we are saved from sin and death. And we are promised that we shall have eternal life and righteousness. We are saved from things to other things. We are saved from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life.